Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Our study today will begin at verse 29. I'm going to read to verse 38. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1158. Acts chapter 2, 29 to 38. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The Apostle Luke writes, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." May God be praised for the reading and the hearing of His holy word. Let's pray together. My Father, how wonderful it is to sit, as it were, in that setting on the day of Pentecost, hearing the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And Father, we know it's a message that we need to hear today. May we be persuaded of Jesus. And being persuaded, may we yield ourselves in repentance and faith unto salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text records an event in which, for those who were involved, everything changed. And I am not referring to the resurrection of Jesus, although that was certainly true of the resurrection of Christ. But what our text shows here is the preaching of Christ's resurrection and the life-changing effects that the preaching of the resurrection produces. Acts chapter 2 records one of the great redemptive historical events in all history as God poured out the Holy Spirit upon His church on the day of Pentecost. It was the fulfillment of the promise of John the Baptist when he said that Jesus, who would come afterwards, would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, Luke 3:16. And the chapter begins with the church gathered together, and then a mighty wind appeared among them, and tongues of flame appeared over their heads, descending on them. And the believers who came from many tribes and nations, they found that they could speak one language. They could understand each other, though they were speaking in different tongues. It was a reversal of the curse of God at the Tower of Babel, the creation of a new humanity in the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. Well, there were watchers who noticed what was happening, and they were questioning exactly what was going on. We read earlier in the chapter, they thought they might be drunk because of the way that they were speaking and hearing one another. And so the Apostle Peter stood forward and he preached the first sermon of the Christian era. And it was an expository sermon. It was the exposition of a number of Old Testament prophecies that had been fulfilled that very day. He said that Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, was the work of the exalted Lord Jesus, who was, look at verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and whom you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Then in verse 24 he adds, "But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then, having proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus, Peter set out to prove it by reference to Psalm 16. One of his texts was the text of Psalm 16. And he says, David said of Christ, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. That's verse 27 in Acts chapter 2. Now, as we consider Peter's preaching, we will note two main things. First is how the resurrection proves that Jesus, and only Jesus, is the Savior long promised by God through the Bible. Now, secondly, it shows that the way that Jesus is the Savior is by the resurrection. And it's through his resurrection power, he saves those who believe. And then thirdly, he points out that that proclamation that Jesus is risen, he's ascended to the right hand of God, he and only he is the promised Savior. He actually saves by the resurrection. When that is preached, it demands a response. It leaves us changed. We must respond to that with which we've been confronted. We are called to do so in saving faith. We are gathered today to take up the very task that Peter did, to preach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving power. And if you will hear and believe God's word about the resurrected Jesus, well, today will be a day when for you everything has changed. Well, Peter is comparing, as he reflects on Psalm 16, he's comparing David to Jesus. And he knows that there is one important way in which David and Jesus are the same. They both died and were buried. Look at verse 29. This was known to all about David. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In fact, you could walk right south of Jerusalem, down by the Pool of Siloam, and there was the tomb in which the body of King David lay. Herod the Great, trying to get bonus points, had recently erected a marble column there. Everybody knew where David was buried. And Jesus also had died and was buried. That also was well known. Look at verse 36. Peter speaks of him as this Jesus whom you crucified. They had been the participants in his unrighteous execution just weeks earlier. Both David and Jesus died and were buried. But there is one key way in which David and Jesus are not alike. While David's body was still dead and buried, Jesus was no longer in the grave. Jesus had risen from the dead. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, he preached. If anyone he wanted to dispute Jesus' resurrection, all they had to do was go to where his grave was. People knew where the grave was, and then produce the body. And yet, as the people knew, and as the Christians preached, that body was not there. Vain the stone, the watch, the seal, as the hymn we sang just says, Christ was risen by the power of God. Now, this difference between David and Jesus accounts for Peter's treatment of Psalm 16. Now, that psalm is right before our passage in verses 25 to 28. And he's expositing this, and it's the difference between David and Jesus that makes his points. Peter says this, here are the facts. God had promised David, verse 30, with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. And so in 2 Samuel 7:12, the Lord had promised David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And so Peter says, well, there's fact number one. God had promised David that an offspring of his own body would sit upon his throne. And therefore, when David wrote in Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, that's a promise of the resurrection. But David understood that it was the promised Messiah. His future offspring is the one who would die and then rise again from the grave. And since David remained buried outside the city, it must refer to the promised son of David who would rise from the dead. And so David, therefore, as Peter puts it, verse 31, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, the implication of Peter's preaching is that only Jesus fits the requirements to be the promised Savior. Jesus was raised. He was the son of David. Literally, he was raised from the dead. He therefore qualifies. In fact, he is the only one who qualifies. He is the only one who conceivably could ever qualify to be the promised Messiah. Consider the many prophecies. There's many others. Micah 5:2 specified that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem, David's home city. And Isaiah 7:14 foretold that he would be born of a virgin. We already saw that 2 Samuel 7:12 said that he would be a physical descendant of David. And now Peter adds to that, Psalm 16, the Savior would rise from the grave. His slain body would not be permitted to see corruption. Now, during his ministry, Jesus was often asked by the unbelieving and hard-hearted religious leaders, would he give them a sign? Usually it was after Jesus had done some supernatural act. They didn't want to believe it. And so they said, well, give us a sign. He'd just given them a sign. In fact, his whole life in ministry was all the sign they ever needed. And so Jesus said, it is an evil and adulterous generation that looks to the Messiah and demands that there would be signs. But then he says, okay, if you want a sign, the resurrection is the sign I will give you. The one last and final proof that Jesus is the Son of God and Messiah. Let me read from Matthew 12:39 to 40. Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus was saying, the great sign of the Messiah. Yes, he must be born of Bethlehem. He must be born of the Virgin. He must be a lineal descendant of David. But then he must actually die and rise from the grave by the power of God. He made that the final and conclusive proof that he is God's Son and the Messiah. Now, this is why, of course, opponents of Christianity have made such a point of seeking to disclaim the Bible's teaching of Christ's bodily resurrection. And so skeptics and journalists and scholars, usually around this time of year, PBS will run a special about how Jesus didn't really rise from the grave, and modern scholarship disproving it. It's so important for them to disprove the resurrection. Now, the problem is that when they set out on that, then they actually confront the evidence. And what often happens is they end up converting to Christianity. I could give you many claims of that. It's been proven that those who investigate the evidence, one of the great legal scholars of Great Britain, a skeptic, an unbeliever, sought to disprove the resurrection, because if you don't want to accept Jesus, you need to disprove the resurrection. He ended up saying, by legal standards today, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus would demand a positive verdict by today's standards of evidence. And that is seen over and over. The public nature of the evidence, the credibility of the many witnesses, the powerful effects of Jesus' resurrection render it, in the words of Charles Hodge, the single best authenticated event in the history of the world. Well, Peter said to his hearers simply, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He was preaching in Jerusalem, and Jesus had just been raised from the dead. It could not be denied in his time. It was a public fact, as it is even to this day. And so if Jesus was raised from the dead, as Peter's hearer knew that he had been, that fact sealed all the other proofs of his claim that he was the descendant of David who would rule forever on God's throne. No one else ever could make such a claim or produce such conclusive proofs to be the Savior foretold in Scripture. On June 12, 1994, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson died in New York City. Schneerson was a remarkable man. He was one of the leading figures of 20th century Judaism. He led the Chabad Lubavitch movement. He established over 3,000 Hasidic cultural and education centers all around the world. And yet his death turned out to be a great disappointment to his many followers, many of whom had hailed him as the long-awaited Messiah. Now, for all of Schneerson's achievements and his forceful personality, while we want to admit that he was, in many ways, a great man, it is sadly pathetic to a Christian that Jews could point to an enfeebled 92-year-old man dying in New York City and to say that he is the Messiah, after they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly sad is the fact that according to the Bible's clear teaching, this New York rabbi could not possibly be the long-awaited Savior. He was not born in Bethlehem. He was not born of a virgin womb. He was not a descendant of David. By the way, there is no one alive today who could ever be proved, even conceivably, that he was a son of David. Jesus was proved to be a son of David. Legally, that simply could not happen today. It was not true of Schneerson. And then to the ongoing frustration of those who hailed Schneerson as a Messiah, he was not only publicly buried, but he has yet to this day risen from the grave. Now that comparison shows that according to Scripture, only Jesus of Nazareth, only him of the house and line of David can or could ever fulfill the scriptural qualifications of God's Savior for the world. And then when we consider what God had said this Savior would do, we realize how important it is then that we receive him. He alone is the promised Messiah. And what would the Messiah do? Well, he would make atonement for our sins. Isaiah foretold that the true Christ was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53, my friends, if your sins are to be forgiven, and if Jesus of Nazareth is the only one who could ever be the Savior whom God would send, that he alone could gain forgiveness of our sins, how will you if you reject him? How will you avoid the judgment that your sins deserve? If you are to be forgiven, if you are then to be raised out of your own grave, that you would inherit eternal life, it must be, it can only be, by committing yourself in faith to the one and only Savior who died for the sins of others and rose from the dead by his own power. And by the way, because that is true, it's for that reason that the Christian message does and ought to center on proclaiming Jesus in his life and death, his resurrection. He was crucified for our sins. He was risen from the grave. Much preaching today is man-centered. It focuses on the felt needs of the congregation. What are people interested in? What do they think is important to their existential lives? Often it focuses on the personality of the preacher, sentimental stories, drawing them in with his great charisma. And the goal is to gain great resources, to gather a large following. And I have to say, in general, it works. And yet, notice how different it is from what the Apostle Peter did. If we are to do the work of God, if people are to meet Christ in a biblically true way and know him and realize their need of his salvation and believe on him, it will be through our preaching, our witness on the gospel facts of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. Because the risen Jesus is the world's only Savior, its only possible Savior, we need to do what Peter did. We need to tell the world the truths about Jesus. Well, the resurrection proves that only Jesus could ever be the Savior. That's Peter's point as he exposits Psalm 16. But he goes on and he's going to refer to Psalm 110 in a way that shows that not only does the resurrection prove that Jesus is the Savior, it is by the resurrection that Jesus is the Savior. Let me put that in other words. The resurrection proves that only Jesus can save. How does he save? He saves by the resurrection that he undertook. Now, Peter makes this point as he explains what was happening on the day of Pentecost. Look at verse 33 to 35. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, three points emerge from that teaching. First, Jesus was resurrected so that he could ascend into heaven to the right hand of the Father in power and authority. he was resurrected, that he would ascend to the throne of heaven, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Verse 33. Now, this exaltation, of course, was anticipated by the fact that Jesus was a descendant of David. David's heir was the one promised to sit on the everlasting throne. And so if we ask the question, if they were to ask the question then, where is Jesus after all? People today might say, you're Christians, where is the Christ? Where did Jesus go? We have an answer, and it's a great answer. He was raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and where is Jesus now? He is sitting at the right hand of the Father in the place of authority and power over all of history. He is enthroned with authority over heaven and earth. That is where he is now, and what good news it is. Paul developed this a bit in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. He said there that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And so Christ now has gone to a place, exalted, Paul's saying, over any power you can imagine, any kind of dominion, any form of sovereignty. Christ is now above them all, enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He has sovereign power and authority over history, over the earth, over heaven, over what happens in our lives. Now, what an encouragement that is to the church in our witness of the gospel. When Jesus ends Matthew's gospel, right before he ascends with the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Quite a task to give us, isn't it? But what did he say at the same time? Oh, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? All authority in heaven and earth, surely I'm with you even to the end of the age. Therefore go and make disciples. It is as Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave to give eternal life and then ascended to reign with authority from the throne of heaven. That is how he is able to accomplish his work of salvation. Peter quotes from Psalm 110. It includes the Father saying to the Christ, sit at my right hand. What a wonderful statement that is. Jesus ascended to heaven and he sat down there, not only as king, but as priest. He was the victorious high priest. His sacrifice had actually accomplished our atonement once for all. There would no longer be any sacrifice needed. You may have heard that the Old Testament temple had no seats for the priests. Why? Because their work never ended. The sacrifices they made were not effectual. They couldn't actually, the blood of goats and bulls could not atone for human sin. They were pointing forward to Jesus. But when Jesus came, he laid down his own life, shed his own blood as Son of David and Son of God. Well, that atonement, that blood is sufficient once for all. And he ascended to heaven and he sat down. Our forgiveness by him has been accomplished once for all. And there he sits even now, reigning with authority over heaven and earth. He is able to save. Now, secondly, he was raised and ascended that he might then pour out the promised Holy Spirit on his people. Peter says Jesus was raised so that he would ascend to heaven, and he ascended to heaven that he might pour out the Spirit on his people. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now, the Bible says that Jesus himself was raised from the dead by the power of God's Spirit. Romans 8:11. And now, once enthroned in heaven, he has authority to pour out the Spirit's power on believers. The outpouring of the day of Pentecost, therefore, should be seen as the last in a series of events for which Jesus came. You say, why did Jesus come? He came to be born of the Virgin, to live a perfect life, the life we should have lived, fulfilling God's law. He came to die the sin-atoning death. He came to conquer death by rising from the dead. He came to be ascended into heaven. And then, really, as the culminating work by which he actually saves us, he pours out the Spirit upon sinners, that they may believe and be saved. Now that means that Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven that he might sovereignly apply to the hearts of sinners that salvation that he achieved on the cross. A helpful way of thinking about the Trinity and salvation is God the Father ordains, God the Son accomplishes, God the Spirit applies, and God the Father had ordained all of this. Peter preached that by the foreknowledge, foreordination of God. And then Jesus actually accomplished our redemption, dying on the tree. But now Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he takes what he accomplished and he applies it to you personally. He achieved the work, but then he applies it to you. How? By the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to open up your heart that you would believe. And Jesus said that it would be better for us if he ascended into heaven. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now that too, my friends, is the best of good news. It means there is hope for anyone to be saved by the sovereign power of Christ through the Holy Spirit. It means if we are praying, as I hope we are, for a friend or a loved one that they might be saved, we should pray for Jesus to send the Holy Spirit to open his or her heart in faith, for he is able to do it. There is no one whose heart cannot be opened by the Spirit of God and the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. No, not even you. You say, I couldn't be a Christian. Oh, you pray to the Lord Jesus Christ and he will send the Holy Spirit. You will be born again. You will believe. You will be saved. He's exalted to heaven. He has the power to do it. You should ask him for it. What good news it is that he is no longer physically present on earth. He is in a more advantageous place, reigning over heaven and earth at the right hand of God and sending forth the Holy Spirit. We should develop the habit, therefore, of praying to the resurrected Lord Jesus that he would send forth his power, the power that enabled him to rise from the grave, that he would open dead hearts, that they would believe the gospel and be saved. You know, Christ's authority to send the Holy Spirit is good news, not only for our conversion, but also for our spiritual growth, for our sanctification. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul compares the work of the Spirit on our hearts to the way that Moses' face would have a radiant glow when he would go into the tent of meeting and he would meet with God. And here, listen to what Paul says, using that analogy. We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That means there is power for us not merely to be saved, but then in our salvation that we would be conformed more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would become more and more holy. You know, our world doesn't have any hope. Our world is resolved that people can't change. I'm stuck being the person I am, and so are you. So we better just change the rules and say it's okay, but otherwise we'd have to condemn ourselves. And the Christian says, there is the power of the Holy Spirit. You can be forgiven of your sins by believing in the Lord Jesus as his Spirit opens your heart. But then having believed, you can be made anew. There is new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not stuck where we are. In fact, we are destined to be holy in glory with Christ. Jesus said that especially when we pray for his help, he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Luke 11:13. Well, Peter has said that Jesus rose that he might ascend to the throne of authority and power. And then on the throne of authority and power, he would send forth the Holy Spirit. And then third and finally, he points out that Jesus was resurrected and he ascended into heaven in order that he might conquer and defeat his enemies. Look at verses 34 and 35, quoting from Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now that language suggests that the Father himself will place Christ's enemies in subjection to him. And in 1 Corinthians 15:25, Paul writes that Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Do you know that's a description of this current era of history? What's the world about? What's history about? It's Christ reigning. He's overcoming unbelief by saving people. And in the end, he will overcome those who will not be saved by their final judgment. Christ reigns sovereign in the power of the Holy Spirit, placing all his enemies in subjection. And Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And just as Jesus overcame the grave in his own resurrection, he is now exalted in power on high. He will deliver us from our graves in our own glorious resurrection. He will do it on the day of his return. And so here in the defeat of Christ's last enemy, death, we see the final stroke of his saving achievement accomplished by his glorious resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Well, we are doing today what Peter was doing on Pentecost, that first Pentecost, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And as we do that this Easter, we are rejoicing in all that Peter was saying about Jesus to those first hearers. The resurrection of Jesus proves he is the Savior. He's the promised Savior who did do and will do all that was said of him. He is the only one. And what did he do? Having died for our sins, he rose to the place of authority. He pours out the Holy Spirit and he must reign. He is conquering all his enemies and ours, including the final enemy of death. None of those things Peter says could be said of David. David was a very great man, but he did not rise from the dead. His body was still in the grave. He did not ascend to the right hand of the Father. He does not have the power to send the Spirit. He didn't even defeat all his enemies in his own life. And yet all of that was true of David's greater descendant, who would fulfill all the prophecies of the Savior. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, is exalted to David's throne above with power and authority and the Holy Spirit to conquer and to save. Well, this proclamation then that Christ is risen and exalted to David's throne demanded a response from those who heard. Look at verse 36. Here's how Peter concluded. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. As Lord and Christ, Jesus is both sovereign and Savior. He's the one we trust that we might be forgiven and delivered from our sins. He's the one who claims the right to demand our obedience. He is the Lord. And Peter is saying it is simply not possible to hear Jesus proclaimed Lord and Christ, risen, ascended, reigning, and conquering, to hear that and remain neutral to what you have heard. To have Christ presented in his resurrection power demands a response. Mankind rejected Jesus. In fact, the very people to whom he was preaching were the people of whom he could literally say, whom you crucified. But you know, that continues today. If you refuse Jesus, denying him as Lord and Christ, sovereign and Savior, you are joining the ranks of those who reviled him. You are crucifying Jesus once again through unbelief. In a radio address of 1942, C.S. Lewis pointed out that if we take Jesus at all seriously, we are faced with a somber choice. The one option that is not available to us is to affirm Jesus as a lofty moral teacher and simultaneously to deny him as the Son of God and your Savior. Pointing out that Jesus himself claimed that he was the Son of God, that he was the only Savior, that he would rise again from the dead. Listen to the challenge that C.S. Lewis gives. He says, a man who was merely a man and who said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who said that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense of him being a great human teacher. He has not left that to us. He did not intend to. Well, that is precisely Peter's challenge, and it must be mine as Jesus is preached, resurrected, and ascended, Lord and Christ. You, we, all by our sin, crucified Him in unbelief, but God has raised Him. God has exalted Him. God has proved Him. God has set Him before you as Lord and Christ. And now that He is proclaimed, the question is this: what now will you make of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer given by the crowd was an example of Jesus reigning with power through the Holy Spirit. Verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brothers, what shall we do? That's the question you should ask. I see Him crucified, risen, exalted. What must I do? And the scriptures provide very helpfully a clear answer. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, Peter called his hearers, as the gospel calls us today, to a saving faith, a public saving faith in Jesus that turns away from your sins, publicly believes Him. Notice the baptism link that joins into the company of this church. You declare Jesus, you own Him as Lord and Christ. You own yourself publicly and privately as His disciple, a believer in Him. Let me ask you, do you doubt that you could ever do that? Do not doubt. For this Jesus is risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He will send the Holy Spirit. Merely ask Him. Ask Him, and He will send the Spirit to convey life to your soul. You will be forgiven your sins, and you will rise from the grave to everlasting life. Here's Jesus' own words. When we acknowledge Him as Lord, and when we trust Him as our Savior, He says He becomes a shepherd, and He takes us as sheep into His loving care. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And if you will trust Him, His atoning blood will forgive your sins. And that is not all. For Jesus rose from the grave. He ascended to the throne of David in heaven. And so He promises to all who will repent of their unbelief, repent of their self-righteousness, repent of their pride and rebellion, and embrace Him as Lord and Christ. Jesus says this, I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of My hand. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, would You even now, from Your throne of heaven, send down the power of Your Holy Spirit to open the heart of that one who has not believed, that they would believe Jesus, that they would acknowledge You, Lord. Lord and Christ, the Savior they need, would You do that supernatural work? And Father, would You send through Jesus Your Spirit into our lives that we would be more and more committed to Him? That this Resurrection Sunday would be a time of a new beginning for every one of us, that we would see anew He is risen, He is ascended, God has made Him both Lord and Christ. What shall we do? Father, give us the grace that we would repent, that we would believe, that we would follow hard after Him, Him who alone can give eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.